Reading tonight is Ephesians 2. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far away, and peace to you who are near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit.
Last month, we had a series of talks on great Christians in history, and one of those was William Wilberforce. And we discovered that what drove him on to do what he did in freeing the slaves and establishing so many charities was this idea that those who God has greatly saved should greatly serve. Those who God has greatly saved should greatly serve. But achieving great things is nigh on impossible to do ourselves. Wilberforce had a lot of close Christian friends and sympathetic politicians to encourage him in his labours, and a whole army of unsung heroes from the churches and charities to carry out what he began. He was really one cog in a huge machine of people. Without that army of helpers, his plans would have come to nothing. And God knew that, and he knows that you and I too also need to be surrounded by loving, encouraging, helpful people to go about our Christian lives and work. And to that end, he's given us all this second gift that we're looking at in our current series of gifts, and that is the gift of the church. The gift of belonging to one another, both in this fellowship and across the wider Christian community in the world. Well, it's often commented there are no lone Christians or no lone range of Christians. You can't do it solo. I mean, I love playing solo guitar, but without the rest of the band backing me, it'd soon sound pretty dreary. Even I have to admit that. In fact, it's much more fun playing a solo with the drums and bass pumping out a great backbeat. And it's much more fun being a Christian with other Christians around you doing their bit. So anyway, the plan this evening, and the reason I actually ask the whole passage to be read out, rather than verses 19 to 22, was that those verses don't make a lot of sense if we don't go back and compare it to what happened before. So we're going to look at this under two headings. First, what we were, and then what we've become. So firstly, what we were. Well, when driving, I always find it's a good idea to look where you're going. And on the basis that 99% of the time we're travelling forwards, it's a good idea to look out of the windscreen at the road ahead. And likewise, Christians are people of hope who look forward. But sometimes it's good to look carefully into the rearview mirror and remind ourselves of where we've come from. And this is exactly what Paul does here at the start of chapter 2 of his letter to the Ephesians. He does so to prove what a terrible state we were in before our conversion, and to show us how much things have changed, and to help us appreciate that change. I have a little subheading here, deadbeats. You may have noticed that Hollywood horror film producers like naming such films with that most contradictory of titles, The Living Dead. Well, in verses 1 and 2, and then again in verse 5, Paul tells us about the dead living. Although we were alive, in verse 2, we were also dead, in verse 1, he says. Well, what he means is that non-Christians, although physically alive, are spiritually dead, all at the same time. Spiritual food and shelter is just as vital to human existence as physical food and shelter. Whenever humanity has not seen what true spirituality is, they've always substituted it with something else, something made up, false spirituality. And that's why we see so much superstition, and we see mystic religions like Taoism and Buddhism. It's why the occult, horoscopes, and atheism exist. But that's only being half alive. Humanity without God's spirit is a bunch of deadbeats. But it's the way of the world. So says Paul in verse 2. And he gives this substitute spirituality a name and a source. He calls it disobedience. And he says its source is satanic. And he goes on to list the major characteristics of that disobedience. Firstly, in verse 3, there's the gratification of base desires. In other words, doing what I want to do all the time. And letting that animal instinct rule our thoughts so that we actually are losing control of our minds. The scenes we witness on the high street late at night. The road strewn with drunkards, abusive, violent, delinquent. Scenes of shamelessness and crass stupidity as our hospital A&E departments become awash with bodies to be patched up among the stink of the putrid cigarettes and cheap perfume that the punters bring with them. It's not a pretty sight. It's seen in the prostitution, gambling and pornography industries. It's seen in selfish, dangerous driving, queue jumping, in career backstabbing. I mean, we all have lists of human behaviour that we find grossly distasteful and very unfriendly. And Paul finishes this verse by saying that such sinful behaviour makes us enemies of God. It doesn't just upset one another. And that therefore we're destined to be subject to the severest anger and punishment of our Maker. And then later on in verses 11 and 12, we find a section all about exclusion. Exclusion is it not a terrible thing? It's a horrible feeling, and parents get great experience of consoling children in such circumstances. But we've all felt the pain of being told we're the one who's not wanted. Friends at school might say they don't want us for their team. At the dance, no one wants to dance with us, and we have to mope on the sidelines. The boss tells us the redundancy round has come, and, well, he's sorry, but we're the one in the department he's got to let go. In other words, sack. We're unwanted, excluded. And the shock that Paul has for us here is that we were excluded from God and his true spirituality. So what does Paul mean by this word Gentile in verse 11? Well, it means someone not in God's family. In Old Testament times, God's people were the nation of Israel, God's so-called chosen people, and Gentiles were everybody else. The circumcision he talks about was the sign that you were a Jew and not a Gentile, the sign you were in God's family. Not being circumcised was a disaster. It meant you had absolutely no access to God. Even God's temple at Jerusalem excluded Gentiles. The outermost court allowed them in, and that was called the court of Gentiles. But beyond that, access was impossible. Notices to Gentiles said, "Keep out." It's as though it said, "God doesn't want you. You're excluded from the team. There will be no fellowship and friendship for you. No love, no privilege, no support, no help. You're all adrift in the wide world on your own." And so people have this perception that God helps those that help themselves. If we're all alone with no help, then we might as well stab each other in the back and behave selfishly. The non-Christian practices only one type of morality, and that's expediency, which means we'll behave in whatever way benefits me and me alone. We head back into the way of the world, the world of disobedience. Now, whilst the characteristics of disobedience that Paul is picking up here are always the same, did you notice in verse 2 that actually it's not way of the world that he's talking about at all? It's ways of the world. Whatever protection, friendship, love, financial wealth we get from the world, it's always transitory, ephemeral. It's not solid, constant, and reliable. For example, after years of greedy capitalism that seemed to have no end, 2008 and 2009 are years of economic ruin. The world is forever putting us in a false sense of security and then pulling the rug out from under our feet. So you're all now suitably miserable. You are, thank you. Let's turn to some good news, as Paul does. So what we were and what we have become. For the Christians of the Ephesian church, and for those of us today who have responded to the call of Jesus and put our faith in him, things are now very different. In verse 19, Paul says that the exclusion zones and the keep-out signs have been ripped down. Belonging to God's people is no longer a matter of being born Jewish. We've been brought near, verse 13, having been far away, verse 17. Which means we now have access to the very heart of God's temple, the innermost court, where only the high priest could go. But when they slap on a bit of makeup, put on their best dress and pamper themselves, people are fond of quoting the Bible, aren't they? They say, they justify their self-indulgence by saying, "Didn't you know my body's a temple?" Well, they're actually quoting out of context from St. Paul in the letter to Corinthians, the first letter. That phrase, "your body is a temple," only applies in reality to Christians who are part of God's own earthly dwelling place. Paul explains here in verse 22 that the New Testament temple is now constructed not of stone, and neither is it situated in a single geographical place, but it's made up of God's people themselves. There was I think it was a Halifax advert a few years ago where they had all these fancy graphics and they had people standing on top of each other's shoulders and they all formed into the shape of a house. That's a very poor idea, but it gets somewhere close to where we want to go. It's a house made of people. Well, of course, the Old Testament temple in Jerusalem is no longer where God lives on earth, and indeed the Romans destroyed it in 77 AD for it never to be rebuilt. From there on in, God lives intimately on earth in the very bodies of his Christian people through his Spirit. See, Christians are nearer to God than they are even to their husbands or wives, or their parents, their brothers and sisters. Because God is part of our very fabric. And there's a very important word here in verse 22, and that word is together. Not only do we belong intimately to God, but we also belong intimately to one another. From having nothing, we have become both fellow citizens, part of God's people, and then members of the same household. Part of God's family. We're no longer excluded, no longer alone. We're taught, helped, comforted, encouraged, and protected in a consistent way within God's church. We could summarize it all, I guess, by saying we are loved, truly loved. And does that not make the church a wonderful place? Let's look at this building of people through verse 20 to 22a. Now you might object to that rosy picture of church family life that I've just been painting. I mean, there's all too much evidence in history of church disagreements and arguments. In some ways you might say that's just typical family life, but actually it's more a sign of our immaturity in this new way of life than it is the fault of God's church structure. Paul is careful to say in verse 22 that we are being built together. Buildings need to be erected piece by piece. And the building of God's house is an ongoing creative process. As we learn to grow up in God's grace and to develop a mature faith. And God is building a new type of humanity. And we have a lot of bad habits to unlearn. And as we grow, so we learn to be more socially capable and responsible in this new life. And as in any good family, however, we're given the best of conditions to start these new lives. We are given, to stick within Paul's metaphor of the building, the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and the cornerstone of Jesus himself. And we ignore these twin gifts at our peril. Imagine for a moment that the foundations of your house were shoddy, made on shifting or sinking sand, or perhaps built on a flood basin, or in an active earthquake zone. Well, cracks would soon appear, walls and floors buckle and collapse. All strong, long-lasting structures need powerful, deep foundations in the right place. And church fellowships that crack and collapse invariably ignore the foundations that God provides, that Paul speaks of here. The foundation of the Christian family is the apostles and prophets. And that's shorthand for what we call the Bible, the Word of God. In passing, I find it a little interesting that, or intriguing, that Paul puts apostles first and prophets second in this list. or something for coffee to discuss. You can't be a healthy, mature Christian if you don't study the Bible. Jesus said in Matthew 4, man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. In other words, the Bible is just as important to us as physical food. Physical food for the physical body, God's word for the spiritual being. Imagine when your house is built that the site manager and surveyor misalign the angles of the foundation and walls. And then the brickie comes along and sticks in the first block 5% out of true. And for those of us that have worked on a building site, it happens. There you were, expecting a nicely proportioned house, facing the right way. But that last bedroom has ended up behind the trees and misses out on the sea view. And then the rear edges of the house have a big gap where the walls sort of missed each other. In any building project, the most important stone to be put in place is the first one, the cornerstone. If that's out of kilter, then the rest of the building will be ugly, disproportioned, weak, and unfit for purpose. Every single brick, doorframe, tile, floorboard, and window will be unable to perform its task to its best without that cornerstone in the right place. In the Christian building, that cornerstone is Jesus, the firstborn over all creation. It is he who aligns the foundations of the Bible and the way we play our part in the construction. He aligns each and every one of us. So what we were, what we are, and then being an effective Christian. If we take the Bible seriously, then we will be exactly in place and properly aligned in a place where we know how to think and what to do. If we've been made a window to stop the wind and catch the sunlight for the benefit of the rest of the house, or a roof tile to keep the rain off and the summer heat out, then we can only do that job well if we are correctly aligned. In our church ministries, we can only fulfill the roles that we have been given if we are correctly aligned with Jesus through his word, because it's only through his word that we can come to know him and his will. Now, like many preachers, I start my preparation on my knees. I pray that Jesus will appoint me and anoint me for the task of delivering a beneficial talk. I will be an approved workman who handles the word of God correctly. Now, some of you will recognise that prayer comes from chapter 2 of 2 Timothy. Christ is honoured. His word is brought to us by the apostles and prophets, who are honoured, and the rest of the family is honoured through that approach. God, his word, and then our task. Let's align ourselves with those things. Throughout chapter 2, you see, Paul has consistently pointed us to the person who took us from exclusion, hopelessness and purposelessness, and bestowed us with the immense privilege of being a member of his royal household, not just for now, but into all eternity. Out of love, mercy and grace, in verse 4, God rescued us. It's all his doing. He is the prime mover. It is Jesus, verses 15 and 16, who has made peace between a wrathful God and us, so that we are no longer condemned and we are free to honour him. He has indeed greatly saved us. And if we are greatly saved, and we should greatly serve. And he's placed us in this church to be about his business of calling others to Christ. We're only going to do that effectively if we understand that work as a corporate work, taking advantage of this great gift of the church family, where God lives by his Spirit. So let's cherish this fellowship of Christ Church, and let's love and serve one another as we love and serve the world of the spiritually dead out there.